If you know anything about Psalm 91, then you know why we are starting this new series, this refuge series here. This is the Psalm of Refuge. Derek Kidner says about Psalm 91, "This is a psalm for danger, for times of exposure and encirclement, or of challenging the power of evil." Well, that describes our situation perfectly, doesn't it? These are literally times of exposure. These are times when we are facing the challenging power of evil. Martin Luther loved Psalm 91. He said, "This is the most distinguished jewel among all the Psalms of consolation." Now, because I've already done a podcast series, for those of you who don't know, I released a special edition podcast series for Into the Word on Psalm 91. We released that a few days ago and sent it out to you. So I'm assuming that most of you are familiar now with the broad outline of Psalm 91. And my intention this morning is not to run through that again in detail. Rather, what I want to do is walk through the psalm fairly briefly at ground level and then to pull back, as it were, and to wrestle with the questions that I'm sure a great many of us are asking. You'll notice three distinct sections to the psalm as we walk through it. In the first section, the psalmist speaks about his own faith. And then in the second section, he commends his faith to the reader, to the hearer. And then in the third section, he provides us with the pledge of Almighty God to all those who put their trust in him. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Now, I want you to quickly notice there those four metaphors and also those four names that he uses for God. In terms of the four metaphors, he calls God a shelter, a shadow, a refuge, and a fortress. Now, as I mentioned in the podcast, we're not 100% sure who wrote Psalm 91. Many assume that it was Moses because it comes right after Psalm 90, and the inscription for Psalm 90 says that it was written by Moses. And then Psalm 91 doesn't have an inscription. And so the thought is maybe that inscription in Psalm 90 was meant to cover both. And in fact, the language is similar in both. If you, after watching this message, want to go and read Psalm 90, you'll notice a lot of the same messaging and a lot of the same theme. So it may well have been Moses. That's probably the strongest argument. But many people think that it was written by David, largely because David so often talked about taking refuge in God, God as his stronghold in times of trouble. So we aren't really sure, and a decent argument can be made either way. And I actually enjoy the fact, to be perfectly honest with you, that we don't know for sure, because that gives me permission to import both of their narratives, the Moses narrative and the David narrative, into my understanding and appreciation of this psalm. And I can certainly, in my mind's eye, imagine Moses inside the tabernacle tent with those four outer coverings, those four outer curtains. And you remember, we talked about this in the podcast in the Exodus series. Only Moses was allowed to go into the tent of meeting and then subsequently the tabernacle tent. Moses and Aaron and then later the high priest. And only the person inside the Holy of Holies would actually be able to see the inner layer of curtain. If you looked at the tabernacle tent from the outside, all you would see is the outer weather covering. All the beauty, all the richness was actually on the inside. From the inside, as you looked through the frames and saw that inner curtain, you would have seen the cherubim, which was a symbol of God's communication, God's voice, God's message. And so, as Moses was inside, again, remember, four layers of covering and curtain, he would have been inside the shelter, inside the shadow. It would have been noticeably quieter and cooler than the desert outside. It's so easy to imagine Moses being in that place of quiet, that place of solitude, that refuge, and having the particular and powerful sense of the presence of God, and then writing this psalm. But it's equally easy to imagine King David or David, who became King David, on the run with his band of loyal followers, being hunted by King Saul, taking refuge in the place that we know today as Masada. So whatever you like, whatever narrative, whatever imagery best helps you get into the mood for this psalm, they're both there and legitimately available to you. And it doesn't really matter, because at the end of the day, they experienced the same God in those various places. And they came to the same conclusion. If you are in this God, if you have found refuge in Him, then what in the world do you have to be afraid of? He is a shelter. He is the shadow. He is the refuge, and He is the fortress. Thanks be to God. Now, the four names that he uses for God are interesting as well. He refers to God as the Most High, Elyon in Hebrew. He refers to Him as the Almighty, El Shaddai. He calls Him Yahweh, and then also Elohim. And I think the point for us is simply this. The better you know God, the easier it is for you to trust God in troubled times. And that is precisely the encouragement that we find in the middle section of the psalm. The psalmist has told us what he sees. He has told us what he has trusted in. He has told us about his experience. But now he's inviting us to have a similar experience. He wants us to believe and trust in the very same things, the very same God that he is believing and trusting in. We begin to hear about that in verse 3. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. W.S. Plumer says here, by the snare of the fowler, we may understand any mischief plotted by Satan or his servants. It's very helpful. Incidentally, I love how the old King James translates verse 3. It says this, surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Whatever else may be said about this pestilence, it is certainly a noisome pestilence. And there is a real danger in this pestilence, don't get me wrong. But the penumbra of panic around it can be absolutely overwhelming. I'll be honest with you, there have been times in the past week when I have found my hands literally shaking, not from fear, but from adrenaline. As I spend time reading the news and as you encounter what people are saying on social media, some of that is scary and some of it is mind-numbingly ignorant. But all of it winds me up and I need to pray, Lord, save me from this noisome pestilence. Give me peace, Lord. Be that heavy, multi-layer, sound-suppressing tent of meeting. Be my quiet place. Be my shelter. Be my cone of silence and sanity. And jump back in the text of verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. I love what Matthew Henry says here. He says, God is willing to guard his people as the hen is to guard the chickens, and as able as a man of war in armor. That is a marvelous mixing of metaphors. If God were only like the mother chicken, I'm not sure how encouraging this would be. Mother chickens are eager to guard their young, but not always able, as anyone who's ever had a McChicken sandwich knows very well. But God is not only or merely like a mother chicken. He is like, rather, a mother chicken dressed in steel and shining armor. He has all the compassion and commitment of the mother chicken, combined with all the strength and overwhelming force of the man of war. That's a good combo. Don't ever ask me to draw that for you, but I am very happy that we see it in this text. We jump back into the verse, or into the psalm, I should say, at verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, even if this psalm wasn't written by Moses, it was definitely written by somebody who had read Moses. And therefore, it's very important for us to understand this psalm, to see this psalm in its covenantal context. In the book of Deuteronomy, just before Moses died, he had the people of Israel stand on two mountains opposite a valley in between. He was creating a visual illustration, and he was trying to communicate to the people that there were two very distinct roads that lay open to them for the future. Moses said, there's a road that leads to life, and there's a road that leads to death, and it really, really, really matters which road you choose to walk upon. So in Deuteronomy 28, he said, great exercise, folks, would be to go through every promise you want to claim right now in the Bible, and so we should, but just notice these words, if and should you or because you. These are important words. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So that's the one road. That's the good road. That's the obedience road. If you walk on that road, God will bless you. God will protect you. But that's not the only road. Moses warns them that there's another road. This is actually the road that our broken hearts incline to. This is the road that our fallen human nature defaults to. He warns them about that road too. He says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting. And sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were not afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. So verses 7 to 8 of Psalm 91 are just a poetic expression of same. The psalmist is saying, there is a connection, folks, between blessing, protection, and obedience. We'll come back to that in just a moment. We jump back into the text now at verse 9, and I'm going to read all the way through the end of verse 13 now without interruption. You are going to want to know, of course, exactly what these promises mean and to what extent they can be claimed and applied. But for now, obviously, the first thing we need to do is hear them. So let's do that. Verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. That is the encouragement that is given by the psalmist to all who put their trust in God. He is saying, I have found God to be a reliable refuge. I have found God to be a shelter. I have found God to be a fortress. I know God. I've been inside. I've seen him. Now I want you to come inside. I want you to trust in God. You need to make the Lord your refuge and your fortress. And if you do, he will be to you as he has been to me. He will protect you, watch over you. He will empower you and enable you to walk boldly through this world with devil's fill. That is the promise being made in the middle section of Psalm 91. Now, as to the precise details and the extent of application, we'll get to that in just a minute. Now we need to hear God's pledge in return. In the final verses, the psalmist becomes a prophet. And that would have been true regardless of whether it was Moses or David. Both are referred, obviously, in the scripture as prophets. So take your pick. But speaking for God now, the psalmist says this, verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Martin Luther's is here. By the cluster of promises at the end of the psalm, the Holy Spirit quickens and refreshes our hearts with consolation. I hope that was your experience. That's well said. Now, regardless of whether it was Moses or David writing this psalm, it is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in this psalm. He is speaking words of comfort and consolation to all those who put their trust in God. So, given the times that we find ourselves in, we want to be very certain now that we have understood what is being promised in the psalm and that we are taking hold of it in appropriate ways. We have some urgent questions. Sometimes you read a psalm and all you want to do is understand it, right? It's an intellectual exercise. This is not an intellectual exercise, is it? All of a sudden, being sure that you have understood this psalm and being confident that you are making appropriate application of this psalm, those are urgent matters, aren't they? So we have some questions. First question, obviously, is this. What exactly is being promised in this psalm? There is symbolic language here, obviously, right? But it obviously symbolizes something. It is promising something, something amazing, and we want to know what that is. Just listen again to the things that are being said. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Now, that last verse contains enough symbols that we probably just need to slow down. This is certainly not an invitation for you to be picking up snakes or wrestling with lions in your backyard. That's not at all what's being said here. W.S. Plumer says helpfully, often in Scripture are spiritual adversaries compared to fierce and venomous creatures. So this is actually what Martin Luther was singing about in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We sing that psalm or that song all the time. I've been teaching it to my kids. We've been emphasizing, using this song a lot in our house for this reason. Verse 3, he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So putting that all together, what exactly is being promised here? I think the answer has to be this. Nothing less than total and complete protection from every conceivable danger in either the spiritual or physical realm. Is that not true? What is not covered in this psalm, right? We've got safety in war. We've got safety in plague. We've got protection from spiritual attack. We've got guardian angels promised. We've got power and confidence provided so that we can walk through this world with devils filled. What did I miss? That's comprehensive. Which, of course, leads to the next question, which all of a sudden feels even more urgent. Who then precisely can lay claim to what is being promised in this psalm? The answer is found in verse 9 and then is repeated and confirmed in verse 14. In verse 9, the psalmist tells us. And then in verse 14, in God's voice, God endorses and confirms the conditions attached to these various promises. The conditions are these. Verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall befall you, no plague come near your tent. So obviously that's a conditional sentence. The ESV uses the word because. The NIV uses the word if. Both are fine. The NIV renders verse 9, if you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster come near your tent. Either way, the meaning is very clear. This is a conditional promise. These are all conditional promises. And the condition is this, making the Lord your refuge. If you do that, then these things may be true of you. That's what the psalmist says. And then God confirms that in verse 14. Look at that. He says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. So there the condition is expressed as holding fast to God in love and knowing his name. That's the person who can lay claim to these impressive promises. Well, of course, to state the obvious, no one meets that criteria perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one really, truly, entirely knows God except the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that. He said in John 7:29, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. According to Jesus, Jesus knows the Father in a way that no one else ever has or ever will. He knows the Father, and he obeys the Father. Jesus said that too, John 14:31. I do as the Father has commanded me. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? I sure would. Jesus can say it. I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus loves the Father. Jesus knows the Father. Jesus obeys the Father. And therefore, only Jesus can lay claim to the promises in Psalm 91 in their entirety. W.S. Plumer makes that point carefully, precisely in his commentary. He says, the promise is of an absolute exemption from all that could endanger life. This was true of none but Jesus. None but Jesus. Well, then why in the world are we reading this psalm? Why in the world did Luther consider this the most precious jewel of all biblical consolations? What value is there in this psalm for us if only Jesus can claim these promises in their entirety? It's a good question. It's a very urgent question all of a sudden, isn't it? And the answer, or at least the start of it, and a big part of it, comes to us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, which says this, for all the promises of God, including Psalm 91, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Are you hearing that? It's not just Psalm 91. We're very interested in Psalm 91 this week, obviously. But it's not just Psalm 91. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. They've all landed on Jesus. Psalm 91, Prince Among Them, has landed in its entirety on the person of Jesus Christ. So everything good that is promised in that psalm has now been claimed and is possessed by Jesus Christ. It's all in him. And that is why it is through him, Paul says, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Paul is saying, this is why, brothers and sisters, we pray to Jesus now. This is why we say our amens to Jesus now. Amen, church? This is why we pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. We pray to Jesus now because he has a storehouse full of the promises and blessings of God. And he can give them out however, whenever, and to whomever he chooses. John 14:14, Jesus said that very thing. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Are you hearing that? Jesus has just claimed ownership of Psalm 91 and every other promise in the Bible. Because originally you had to know the name of God to access these promises. Now Jesus says, you've got to know my name. You have to have an intimate relationship with me. You have to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ to lay claim to these promises. So where does that leave us? I want to land this in a very practical place. I want to bring this plane all the way into the ground. To what extent, then, can any believer, claim, have access to these promises in Psalm 91? That's where we have to get to. Let me suggest that these promises can be claimed by all true believers in three ways. First of all, in an immediate way, meaning as soon as you become a Christian, you have a claim upon the tender and careful providence of Almighty God. W.S. Plumer says that. Same guy who a minute ago said only Jesus can lay claim to these promises in their entirety. That same guy goes right on to say, yet, God exercises a kind and special providence over his people. And based on the wording of the text, Psalm 91, it appears that that providence takes place through angelic intermediaries. That's what the text says, Psalm 91:11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So when you become a Christian, when you take refuge in God through Christ, you are immediately assigned a guardian angel. That text says that. It says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Do you believe that? You know, we used to believe that. Matthew Henry, great Puritan commentator, certainly believed that. He said this, "He who is the Lord of the angels, who gave them their being and gives laws to them, whose they are and whom they were made to serve, he shall give his angels a charge over thee, not only over the church in general, but over every particular believer." Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that the moment you take refuge in God through faith in Jesus Christ, an angel is given commands and dispatched to your particular care. Now, very, very important that we notice the limitations placed on that glorious promise. The text is clear that that care is only extended to the extent that you are walking in the ways God has commanded for you. Matthew Henry goes on to make that point. He goes on to speak about the limitation on this promise. It says this, "They shall keep thee in thy ways." That is, as long as thou keepest in the way of thy duty. Those that go out of that way put themselves out of God's protection. Let me read that again. Those that go out of that way put themselves out of God's protection. That leads me then to the second way in which these promises may be claimed by the believer. They may be claimed immediately, as we've just talked about, but there is also a sense in which your experience and enjoyment of these blessings will be progressive. Meaning, the more you learn to obey God, the more consistently you will enjoy blessings from God through believing prayer. Now, that isn't prosperity gospel, my friends. That's just the gospel. Right? That's the New Testament. In 1 John 3:21-22, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." You seen that? The more carefully you obey God, the more access you have in prayer to the blessings of God. I'm not sure how anyone could launch a successful argument against that basic biblical principle. James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there is a sense in which our access and enjoyment of these promises may grow and will grow as we grow in obedience over time. By the grace of the Lord, of course, but we will grow and we will grow in our access and enjoyment. Thanks be to God. So there's a progressive sense that we want to be mindful of here. There's also an ultimate sense, and this is very important. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verses 7 to 8 again. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Well, to state the obvious, that has only ever been entirely true of one person, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ had absolute, total control over the moment of his own death. He said that in John 10:18. No one takes it. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. To be clear, no other human being in human history could ever talk like that. Not the Apostle Paul, not Peter, not the Apostle John, not William Carey, not Billy Graham. That only ever perfectly applied to Jesus. And yet, there is a sense in which that will one day apply to us. See, the Bible says that when you die in Christ, you go immediately to the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But that isn't the only death that people have to face, according to the Bible. Revelation 21:7 to 8, listen to this. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So if you are in Christ, these verses will be true of you in eternity. At the time of the second death, when people, having been judged by God, are being cast into an eternal hell, this death, the second death, will not come near you. You will only stand and look upon the recompense of the wicked. Like Moses and his family inside their house, having taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb, you will watch the deadly pestilence lay hold of all those who have despised and abandoned the Lord, but it will not come near you. You will be safe because you have found shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And that leads us to our final and most urgent consideration. How does one do that? What does it mean to dwell in the shelter of the Most High? Well, once again, the Exodus is our best and most helpful illustration. In the story of the Exodus, of course, it meant to take the blood of the Passover lamb and to apply it, to dab it to the doorposts of your house. If you did that, if you took shelter under the blood of the lamb, then the angel of death slid silently and swiftly by your door. It could not touch you. It could not come in. For you and your family had taken refuge and found shelter in the shadow of the Most High. Same is true today in New Testament times. Jesus is our Passover lamb now. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He died. He shed his blood on the cross. He paid the price for your sins. And so you need to take that blood now and apply it through repentance and faith to the house, to the doorpost of the house of your heart. You need to pray right now. Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve death. I have not kept your commandments. I have done things that have dishonored you, that have fallen below the dignity for which I was created. I've done things that have hurt others. I have acted rebelliously. The angel of death should come for me. But I, Lord, would like to take refuge now under the blood of the Lamb. Forgive me, Father, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have mercy on me. Be my God. Be my rock and my refuge. Give me shelter. And that's where it begins. But of course, that's not where it ends. It can't end there because truly forgiven people follow. Jesus said that. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" To be in a real, authentic, saving relationship with Jesus Christ is to follow him. It is to tuck yourself right in behind him. He's your mother bird now, clothed in heavenly armor. You need to tuck yourself right in behind. You are safe only when you are in him and behind him. So trust in him, obey him, follow him, and he will guard you in all your ways. That is a promise, my dear friends, available to every single person watching out there today. That might be the best promise in all the Bible. And with the psalmist, I heartily commend it to your care and keeping. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these promises that we see in Scripture. It's not just Psalm 91, Lord. There are so many promises that have fresh relevance to us right now, but Psalm 91 certainly chief among them. We thank you for this precious piece of Scripture. Lord, as always, when we address, when we look at these promises in the Bible, we want to make sure that we take note of those conditions. We want to know how and who. We want to know who can lay claim and how we can lay claim. And so, Lord, I pray right now for anyone watching today that they wouldn't treat Psalm 91 as a magic charm, that they wouldn't treat it as holy water that they could read and sprinkle on their house. Lord, rather, I pray that they'd pay attention to those very important conditions, that they'd understand what it means to take shelter in God through faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to hide yourself under the blood of the Lamb? What does it mean to find forgiveness, to have your sins covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to bring your family into that safe place? Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be any foolish or sloppy or thoughtless use of this psalm. But Lord, I pray that there would be faithful and thoughtful use of this psalm, because this psalm is a sign that is directing people into the stronghold in times of trouble. So I pray it would be well heard. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply it rightly to our hearts and bring that precious jewel of consolation home to every man, woman, and child watching today. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Levi, I'll turn it back to you and your team.